We actually are in the middle of a two-part sermon that began last week, and it's right here in 1 John chapter 5. As John ends his letter, he ends with some final words of encouragement in verses 13 through 21. He highlights five certainties and a warning to strengthen every believer. Five Christian certainties and a warning to strengthen every believer. And as I mentioned last week, each of these certainties in these verses is introduced by the word know. The word know. In fact, the English word know is used seven times in these closing verses, and six of them translate the Greek verb oida. Now, that's an important thing to know because throughout the letter, John has predominantly used another Greek word for know. The word gnosko. Gnosko carries the idea of knowledge gained by experience. But here, as he ends his letter, he switches to oida. And oida refers to absolute knowledge. Knowledge possessed. Intuitive knowledge. Knowledge in full. When John says, we know, in these verses, he's talking about a knowledge that is grounded in the full assurance of that which is known. And hence the concept of certainty. He wants us to be strengthened by these things. He wants us to be living in light of these things. Five certainties and a warning to strengthen every believer. Here they are. Number one, we have eternal life, verse 13. We have eternal life. Number two, we have our prayers answered, verses 14 through 17. We have our prayers answered. Number three, we are no longer slaves to sin. Verse 18, we are no longer slaves of sin. Number four, we are no longer subjects of the world. Verse 19, we are no longer subjects of this world. Number five, we are no longer strangers to God. Verse 20, we are no longer strangers to God. And then the warning, verse 21, we must guard ourselves from idols. So read the text with me or follow me as I read it. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Last week, we looked at the first two certainties. These are certainties concerning eternal life. In fact, all of these certainties, we could say, stem from eternal life. The Christian is someone who has been given new life from God, eternal life. It's the life of God in the soul of man. That is a result of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Peter said it in his first letter, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been born again, born from above, born of God, given new spiritual life from God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the catalyst for the new life that is within us. We'll see this even this morning as we work through our passages. And that has implications on our old relations. These last three certainties are certainties concerning our old relations, our before Christ relations. Again, the last three certainties. Number three, we are no longer slaves of sin. Number four, we are no longer subjects of the world. And number five, we are no longer strangers to God. If you are related to Jesus Christ, if you are joined to Him, these things are true of you. They are certainties in the Christian life. Each of them, again, being introduced by the word no. So, verse 18, certainty number three, we are no longer slaves of sin. We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. No one who is born of God sins. Wow, what in the world is he talking about? As we mentioned Friday night, right, this is one of the harder sayings of John, right? Taking that at face value, that might have the opposite effect of strengthening us, right? Because we still sin. So what's he talking about? Well, the word sins there is a present tense verb. And the idea is sins continuously, sins habitually. Right, sins like we used to sin before Christ, right? We know that no one who is born of God sins continuously. Or maybe we could say sin continues in sin. In other words, the new birth has broken sin's power in our lives. Yes, sin is powerful. Yes, sin is dangerous. Yes, sin is still a problem for the believer, and it will be so until we get home to heaven, but it is not our master anymore. It no longer controls us. How did Charles Wesley put it? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free, right? His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Top Lady said, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christians are those who are set free from the power of sin, from its tyranny. We are no longer enslaved to it like we once were, right? We used to be dead in sin, Ephesians 2, verse 1. We used to be enslaved to various lusts, spending our lives in sin, Titus 3, verse 3. We used to present ourselves to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But not anymore. This is a wonderful reality in the Christian life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed that for us. The new birth has changed that for us. It broke sin's stranglehold over our lives. When we finally made the decision to move back home from Great Britain, it took less than 3 weeks, and all our belongings were packed, they were shipped, and we were out of our home. As we were making the final arrangements with the utility companies, the phone company made a mistake and accidentally shut off our phone 10 days too early. Now, this was 2007, right? Most homes in England still had landlines. And for you people that don't know what that were, right, that's where phones are actually connected to the walls in your house. Right? We did have cell phones, but they were more expensive to use, and so we'd normally use our landline. Anyways, the phone company shut off the phone early. Right? And then when you picked it up to use it, you heard absolutely nothing. Right? The line was completely dead. Right? That probably needs another explanation too. Right? Here's the point. The phone was completely dead. Right? We still had arrangements to make. We still had family to contact in the States. They were still trying to get a hold of us. But with the phone off, it wasn't much help. All that to say this. When British Telecom pushed the button, right, the power to the phone was cut off, and all that remained was an empty line, right? When the battery of the phone runs out, there's no more power to your phone, right? So it is with our old relationship to sin. When we were united to Christ, when we were joined to Christ, the button was pushed at the control center, and sin's power was forever cut off. Right? The battery was drained. And so was our ability to use the phone. Right? So is sin's ability to master us. And this is important to understand. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Paul will develop this a little differently in Romans chapter 6, but you'll see it. So important to understand that sin's dominance in our lives has been cut off. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. The old self, the BC man, right, the BC woman, the before Christ man or woman was crucified with Christ, he says, right, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Right? The words done away with mean, translate this verb meaning to render inoperative. It doesn't mean to eradicate. It doesn't mean to obliterate. It doesn't mean to destroy, as some translations have it. It means to pull the plug. Right? To render something powerless. To render it inoperative. The old self, the old man inside of us was the beachhead of sin. Right? It was the command central for sin to have its influence and exert its dominance in our lives. But when we came to Jesus Christ, when we put our trust in Him, we were instantaneously united with Him in a real spiritual union, and the power of sin was cut off forever. That's what Paul's saying. That's what John's saying. That word baptized depicts a union. Right, when you see the word baptized, you almost instinctively think of water baptism, right? Believer's baptism. It's hard not to because it's so familiar to our minds, but Paul is not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about spiritual baptism. The word baptism meant to dip, to immerse something. Right, it was commonly used for immersing a piece of fabric into a dye, and when you pulled the fabric out of the dye, the fabric retained that color. No doubt some of you parents, maybe grandparents, this week you took some hard-boiled white eggs and you immersed them into food coloring of a certain color. Right? And when you pulled them out, you no longer referred to them as eggs. Instead, you referred to them as green eggs or blue eggs or red eggs or Easter eggs. The same is true for the person who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. At the moment of faith, we are immersed into Jesus Christ, spiritually united with Him, baptized into Him, joined to Him in His death and in His resurrection, and thus we come out a new man and a new woman. Right? One who has died to sin, and lives now, he says, in a newness of life. Well, but that is a glorious reality. The old man, the old self, the part of us that was the command central for sin, was crucified with Christ and rendered inoperative. Sin's power was cut. And thus we walk in newness of life. That is a spiritual fact. That is a spiritual reality for every Christian. And that's what John is talking about back in chapter 5. In fact, John discusses this himself earlier in his epistle. Turn to chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. He uses the same language as he does in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 and following. And I'm going to read this in the New American Standard Version. I think it's clearer, and I'm going to modify it a little bit and add some emphasis when we come to certain points. Everyone, verse 4, who sins or practices sin is the idea, also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him continually sins. No one who sins continually, habitually is the idea, has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You see, the Son of God broke the power of sin at the cross. And at the moment you put your trust in him, right, that moment we were born of God. Right? And at that moment, sin's stronghold was broken. Right? Sin's guilt was removed because it was paid for by Christ, and sin's grip was released because of newness of life. I love the way John Stott describes this. He captures this so well. Listen to this. This is John Stott. Suppose there is a man called John Jones, an elderly Christian believer, who is looking back upon his long life. His career is divided by his conversion into two parts: the old self, John Jones before his conversion, and the new self, John Jones after his conversion. The old self and the new self, the old man and the new man, are not John Jones' two natures. They are two halves of his life separated by the new birth. At conversion, John Jones, the old self, died through union with Christ and the penalty of his sin borne. At the same time, John Jones rose again from the dead, a new man, right, to live a new life to God. He continues, now John Jones is every believer. We are John Jones if we are in Christ Jesus. The way in which our old self died is that we were crucified with Christ, and the way in which our new self lives is that we were raised from the dead to newness of life. Stott says our biography is written in two volumes. Volume 1 is the story of the old man, the old self, of me before my conversion. Volume 2 is the story of the new man, the new self, of me after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume 1 of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. I did die. I received my deserts in my substitute with whom I become united. Volume 2 of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life under sin was finished, and I have a new life to God that has begun. Beloved, that is exactly right when it comes to the believer. We have been born of God. We are new creatures in Christ. When we were joined to Christ in spiritual union, we died to sin. That old man died and we've been raised anew. Sin's power and dominion over our lives has been rendered inoperative. Now that doesn't mean that we will never sin. Of course we sin, and we will sin, right? John has addressed this earlier in the first chapter. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Right, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, right, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Of course we still sin. And we will continue to sin until we stand with Christ in glory. But the dominance of sin, the power of sin, the tyranny of sin over our lives has been broken. Sin no longer drives us as a taskmaster. And as a result, the continuance in sin, the habitual lifestyle of sin, has been broken. We are born of God, and our new nature is one that resists sin in pursuit of righteousness. That has got to be one of the most blessed truths of all Scripture. And that is a certainty in your life if you are joined to Jesus Christ. Now notice, in 1 John 5, John's not done yet. It gets better. Turning back to chapter 5, not only do we have this new nature that resists sin, but in the middle of verse 18, the one who is born of God, Jesus Christ, keeps him, John says. The verb keeps refers to a watchful guard. It means to watch over, to preserve, to keep safely, right? To guard or give heed to something. In the book of Acts, this word is used of guards who are positioned outside the jail cells of both Peter and Paul, right? They're locked in a prison cell and the guards are keeping a watchful eye on them. Beloved, it is the constant duty of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Present tense, He keeps. Right, it's the constant duty of the Lord Jesus Christ to watch over us and protect us and keep us safely. And the evil one, he says, the devil, does not touch him, verse end of 18. That word touch, a little more forceful than a little finger jab. Right, it describes fastening your grip on someone, right? Clinging to someone, laying hold of someone. Grasping something to never let it go. When Mary Magdalene first saw the risen Lord on resurrection morning, she grabbed a hold of Him like nobody's business. Right? She was never gonna let Him go again, right? And Jesus said, stop clinging to Me. That's our word, clinging, touch. In other words, because the Son of God constantly watches over us, the devil cannot fasten His grip on us again. Remember Job chapter 1? You can take all his stuff, but you can't hurt his life. Chapter 2, you can lay a finger on his health, but you can't take his life. Remember what the good shepherd said? My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever, and no one is able to snatch them out of My hand. Listen, because Christ has His grip on us, the devil cannot touch us. He cannot bring us to eternal ruin. He can still wreak havoc in our lives if we let him, but he no longer controls our fate. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great description of this. He pictures two fields side by side. Field one is the devil's field. It's the field that we lived in before we came to Christ. The devil owned the field and the devil owned us. Right? And whatever the devil asked us to do, we did. But when Christ came into our lives, right, the Spirit of God took us out of the devil's field and plopped us into another one. The second field belongs to Christ. Right? He owns the field and he now owns us. We now follow a new master. And sometimes we're walking in the field and we hear the devil from the other field calling out to us. And he yells at us and he tells us things to do and he reminds us of our unworthiness and our sins, but he no longer controls us anymore. Right? We're no longer in his field. Right? He's no longer our master. The devil can never fasten his grip on us and bring us back into his field because Christ watches over us. He protects us. Isn't that great, beloved? What a blessed thing. Jude 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are no longer slaves of sin. It has no grip on us. And the devil cannot eternally harm us either. That is a certainty. Beloved, yes, there's things to do. Peter says, resist him. Paul says, flee temptation, flee youthful lusts. Yes, make no provision for the flesh. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Do all these things, but know this for certain. The devil cannot bring you down to eternal ruin. He cannot put the old ball and chain around your neck and drag you into hell. Because the Lord Jesus Christ watches over you. Christ might let the devil get at you. Christ might let the devil lead you into temptation, but he will never let him have the last word. This is why the true Christian can never lose his or her salvation. Remember Peter on the eve of Jesus' death, Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The Son of God watches over us. He keeps us. He prays for us so that the devil cannot touch us. Be encouraged, beloved. Be strengthened by this reality. We are no longer slaves of sin, and the devil cannot fasten his grip on us. Because we are born of God, he says. Because Jesus rose from the dead and we are united with him, we too have died to sin and walk in a newness of life. That new life in Christ frees us to be a holy people. And that is a certainty for each and every Christian here this morning. We are no longer slaves of sin. Certainty number four. We are no longer subjects of this world. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In verse 19, the fact that we are born of God, verse 18, is now applied to our relationship to the world. We are of God. But see, the world is the devil's domain. The world is under his control. It bows to his influence. It's been placed into his hands, as it were, and he rules over it. Jesus called him the ruler of this world. Paul called him the god of this world who blinds the minds of the unbelieving, right? Paul calls him somewhere else the prince of the power of the air of the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. The world is the devil's domain. It's subject to his dominion, right? It offers him no resistance. In Revelation, we're told that the devil deceives the whole world. And see, the world and its citizens just happily subject themselves to his rule. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air of the Spirit, now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." As a spiritually dead domain, as a domain of darkness, the world happily follows the devil. Right? It's happy to sit under his command. The New American Standard translation of verse 3 of what I just read, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind." The world willingly subjects itself to the devil's fancy. That's what John is saying. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. All of it. It is subject to his delegated authority. That word "lies," present tense, depicts the world as passively reclining in the devil's power. This verb was used of Jesus lying in the manger. Right? He was set there as an infant, right? Placed in a cattle trough, right? It contained him. The world offers no resistance. Right? The devil is the world's Pied Piper, right? And he plays his melody and the world follows happily along. But John says we are different. We, beloved, are of God. That speaks of origin. The preposition "of" speaks of God as the source of our new life, a new family, right? And thus, a new citizenship. When Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, he said, "Nicodemus, you must be born from above. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. All that life in this world can produce is of the flesh." We need to be born of God, and those who have embraced a risen Savior have been, and walk in newness of life. And as such, we have become strangers in this world. We are no longer the subjects of this world. We're just those passing through. Right? Because our citizenship is in heaven now. And the evidence for that is all over the place. Jesus said in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." He said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." The world hates us. The world rages against the Christian. Right? The world persecutes those related to Christ. If they killed him, they're going to do the same to you. But Christ has overcome the world. And because we are joined to Christ, we have overcome the world too. Looking back to 1 John 5, verse 4. Verse 4 of our chapter, John says, "For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the overcoming that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We are no longer subjects of this world system. We are overcomers. Paul said to the Galatians, But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We are crucified to the world, he says, made dead to it. Right? The world is passing away and also its lust, John says, and like the devil, it no longer has its grip on us. Right? It's not taking us down with it. Because Christ overcame it. And because we are in Christ, we've overcome it too. In fact, Peter calls us aliens, doesn't he? He calls us aliens and strangers in a world at war with our souls. Right? We live in a world in which we are no longer the native people of it. Because of the new birth, you and I are strangers in it. And it does feel strange, doesn't it? Right? We no longer think like the world. We no longer dress like the world. We no longer act like the world, nor do we really want to. Right? And the longer we grow in Christ, the more otherworldly we become, right? I mean, just compare yourself to the people that you used to hang out with before Christ. How dissimilar are your values? Are your ambitions, desires, delights? Right? It is completely different. And if it's not, that is a problem that calls for some self-examination. Because a new life changes you. It makes you Christ-like, God-like, otherworldly. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress how Bunyan described Christian and Faithful as they passed through Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair is the picture of the world. The city was built by Beelzebub and his companions, he says. It sits right smack in the path on the road to Celestial City, and all Christians must pass through it, he says. It contains all the allurements that the world can offer. And when Faithful and Christian, they set out to make their way through the city, Bunyan says, they caused quite a commotion, a great commotion, he says. But it was not of their doing. It was simply because they were different now. He says this, first, pilgrims' clothes were so different from those that were traded at the fair that the people just stood and stared at them. Some said they were fools, others said they were lunatics, still others said they were very strange. Second, just as the people marveled at their clothing, they also wondered at their speech. For only a few could understand what they said. This was because the pilgrims naturally spoke the language of Canaan, but those at the fair were people of this world. So from one end of the fair to the other, the pilgrims were thought to be uncivilized foreigners. Third, the pilgrims showed little interest in the items displayed for sale, something not at all appreciated by the city merchants. They did not care enough to even look at them, and when the merchants called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn my eyes away from looking at vanity." They would then look upward, signifying that the only things of interest to them were heaven. They didn't dress the same. They didn't talk the same. They didn't have the same interests as the people in the fair. Why? Because they were of God, you see. Their new relationship with God made them different. They were of God now and not citizens of the old country, but citizens of a new country. In fact, when it came to this country, they were strangers in it. You see, the people of Vanity Fair recognized that. And they hated them for it. You remember how it ended, right? Spoiler alert here. Right? They put the Faithful and Christian were put on trial. Faithful lost his life. Christian barely escaped. We are no longer in the devil's field anymore. He might call us. He might shout temptation at us, right? Calling us to come back over into the field, but we are no longer of that realm. We might stumble. We might fall. We might walk off the path of righteousness for a time, but we are no longer subjects of this world system. We are citizens of a new land. We serve a new king, right? And we are waiting for a kingdom to arrive. Remember what it says of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11? By faith we live as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for we are looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We are waiting for a new Jerusalem. Paul reminds us, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body from our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. We are no longer subjects of this world, beloved. We are citizens of heaven now. We are of God, John says. Be strengthened by that. Be encouraged by that. When the people of this world find you odd, you are odd. Some of you are really odd. And that's a good thing. That's an indication that you are of God. We are no longer slaves of sin. That's certainty number three. We are no longer subjects of this world. Certainty number four. Certainty number five. We are no longer strangers to God. Verse 20. And we know with certainty that the Son of God has come and has given to us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. The Son of God has given us understanding. That word for understanding, dianoia, it refers to power or ability or capacity to receive knowledge and discern its meaning. And the word know there, the second one, the word know, and so that we may know Him who is true, is gnosko. That's that other word that John uses. It refers to progressive, experiential knowledge. In fact, John says we are in Him. All that speaks of a new relationship, right? A personal relationship with God. Before Christ, we were without hope and without God in this world, Paul says. He says we were enemies of God. We were children of wrath. Right? Those are not great descriptions, and those aren't descriptions of an experiential knowledge of God, but Jesus Christ has given us understanding of who God is. Right? And we have embraced Him. Right? We are no longer ignorant, we are no longer obstinate. No, we've come into a saving knowledge of God. And we've found Him in His Son, Jesus Christ. Apostle John said in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He's shown us who God is. 3 years after His ministry to His disciples, Jesus said, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me? Philip, he who has seen Me has seen the Father. Right, through Jesus Christ, we have been brought into right relationship with the living God. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We now know God savingly. We are in a relationship. We don't just know about Him. We live our life with Him. We talk to Him. We pray to Him. We read His, we love His Word. We want to obey Him. After the resurrection, Jesus said, "Go, tell my brothers, I ascend to my God and your God." Right? My Father and your Father. Right? He is our God now. He's our Heavenly Father. And this is a new relationship, right? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been brought near to God and even into His family. And so we enjoy sharing life with Him. Living for Him. Living for His glory. We know Him in a new way. We are in God now. In Jesus Christ. Right? We are no longer strangers to God. That is a certainty. Before Christ, didn't know a thing. Now you love Him. Now you follow Him. Now you delight yourself. Be encouraged, beloved. God is for us. Be strengthened. The power of sin has been broken. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we are now the friends and family of God. Very quickly now, these five certainties lead to a final warning. Verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Despite the certainties of the Christian life, right, despite all the privileges, we can't be cocky. Right, we're prone to wander, right, prone to leave the God we love. So we need to guard ourselves from anything that might take His place in our hearts. That's what an idol is. Having said that, I think the primary reference here to idols, given the context of the letter, the primary emphasis to the idols he's talking about are wrong views about Christ and wrong views about God. Wrong views about the one who is true. Beware of idols. Especially wrong views of God. They never satisfy, and they will always lead you astray. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: shed a tear for Jimmy Brown. Poor Jimmy is no more. For what he saw, what he thought was H2O was H2SO4, which is sulfuric acid. Yeah, he thought it was something else. Beware of thinking God is something other than He is. It only leads to trouble. Five certainties and a warning to strengthen every believer. Right? The death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has made these things realities for us. Number one, we have eternal life. Number two, we have our prayers answered. Number three, we are no longer slaves of sin. Number four, we are no longer subjects of this world. Number five, we are no longer strangers to God, and we must guard ourselves from idols. Be encouraged, beloved, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in what God has done for us. Maybe you're here today and you realize, and you take a hard look at yourself, that you are in fact enslaved to sin. Right? That sin's power has never been severed in your life. Maybe you realize that you're part of this world system. Maybe you realize that you've been deceiving yourself all along, and in fact, you're a stranger to God. You know about Him, but you don't know Him. Right? Your relationship is completely superficial, or worse, it's an idol. There's hope for you. There's hope for you. Jesus died for your sins. And He rose from the dead to give you new life, eternal life. And all you need to do is turn to Him. Right? Confess your sin and ask Him to save you. Ask Him to give you life. He offers it freely. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The resurrection is the guarantee of it. God has provided a Savior for you. It's marvelous. The Savior and all that goes with it. No longer slaves to sin. No longer subjects of this world. And no longer strangers to God. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to reflect on these things and marvel at the great riches that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sin, rose from the dead. We thank you in our Savior's name.